2 Corinthians chapter 3, please, and we'll read at verse 3. We'd begun to look at this chapter last Sunday, and we had touched on some of the things in verse 3, but we'll read from verse 3 down to verse 9. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, "For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses again today. So last week we were thinking in these opening verses about how that the believers at Corinth were to be a living epistle that would commend the Apostle Paul and his fellow apostles and workers to the Corinthians and to all men, in that there had been such a work of God that had been wrought in Corinth in relation to these believers. So he says in verse 2, "You are our epistle." And they were, the very existence of these believers commended the apostolic ministry. And then the other thing in verse 3 that we touched on was that they were to be the epistle of Christ. And so here is the character of the testimony that they had in that sinful place of Corinth. They were there as a testimony for the Lord Jesus, displaying in their lives something of the saving power and the wondrous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and displaying, manifesting the beauties and the excellencies of the person of the Lord Jesus, an epistle that would be known and read of all men. So those were the things that we were looking at last Sunday. But some of the other things that he says here in verse 3 in relation to this epistle, he talks about what it was written upon and with what it was written. And so you'll see there in verse 3 he says, "written not with ink." And so in contrast probably to those false teachers who were coming with their official letters from Jerusalem, written in ink, and they were very keen to wave their official letters of commendation before the Corinthians. So Paul says, "written not with ink." And he also says, "written not in tables of stone." And that makes us think of the law. And so that would identify these false teachers that were coming amongst them as Judaizers who were still dealing with the tables of the law, the tables of stone, and who were enforcing the Old Testament law of Moses upon believers in the Lord Jesus as a legal requirement. So Paul says, "our letter is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." And I believe that these things would relate to the spiritual blessings of the new covenant that the passage is going on to delineate, in contrast to the old covenant law written in those tables of stone. And believers in this present church age, and we are participating in all the character and the blessings of the new covenant, we're enjoying all of its blessings, we are in the good of this ministration of the Spirit of the living God, this ministration that brings spiritual life and not death. And so, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So, we need to appreciate and recognize the essential ministry of the Spirit of the living God that will operate in us as individual believers and also collectively as companies of God's people. And it is through the ministry of the Spirit that we will be conformed more to Christ, and we will be more effective as an epistle of Christ, And as companies, we will be, through the ministry of the Spirit, we will be conformed to right scriptural practices. And it will be that which will give us real power in our testimony for the Lord Jesus. And so this epistle of Christ, that believers are to be manifesting to men today, he says, written not in those lifeless tables of stone, but written indelibly in fleshy tables of the heart. And that is in keeping with an eternal work of God that has been done in each one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And this brings us again to the blessings of the new covenant in contrast to the old, because the really, really big difference between the old and the new is that in the new covenant, God deals with man's heart and God regenerates the heart of man. And we'll come to it as we continue today, the passage from Jeremiah 31, which is the passage that first speaks of this new covenant. And God says, I will put my law in their inward parts and I will write it in their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so it's written here in fleshy tables of the heart. And so as we think of these things in a general way, in relation to our Christianity, it is not to be a cold legal process of external conformity to rules and regulations written in tables of stone, but it is to touch the inward parts. It's a ministry of the Spirit of the living God. It is that which is God is writing in the fleshy tables of our hearts. And it's in order to change us inwardly, to change our hearts, and through the gracious workings of the Spirit of God, to change us, to conform us inwardly, and then it will be expressed outwardly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the last verse of this chapter that we were hearing about yesterday afternoon so delightfully encourages us, we will be transformed from glory to glory as we are occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be changed into the same image from glory to glory. So it's a ministry of the Spirit, and it operates in our spirits and in our hearts. And so those are the things that he brings out there in verse 3 in relation to this epistle of Christ. Now moving on in the chapter, we come to verses 4 to 6. And we now have the thought of sufficiency for the ministry of Christ. And I think we touched on some of these things last week. But the verses make clear that Paul was not looking to himself in any kind of self-confident way for the ministry and the service that had been committed to him. He says not that we are sufficient, verse 5, of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. He wasn't looking to himself and all the education that he'd had as Saul of Tarsus, educated in the very best school in Jerusalem and so on. He says our trust is in divine persons. He says in verse 4, such trust have we through Christ to Godward. And so he's looking to the Lord Jesus. And again, you remember the ministry yesterday afternoon from Brother Steve. He brought to us there in John 15, that ministry, the Lord says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, severed from me, you're going to be able to do nothing. There needs to be that dependence and that abiding in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so he says our sufficiency, verse 5, not of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able, sufficient, or competent ministers of the new covenant. And so here is that answer to the question that he'd asked back in chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Those who are depending upon divine resources and those who God enables to move in his service. So we learn things that are very basic for us as far as our service is concerned. And we learn that it is only in God's grace, and it is only based on God's gracious provision, that any of us are going to be able or sufficient for any service for God. And we learn that we're not to be self-confident in ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, and he will make us able. He will fit us as his servants. He will qualify us for whatever service he would have for us to do. And that was something that the Corinthians needed to learn, because from 1 Corinthians it's very clear that they were quite a confident group of believers, confident in themselves, and they were quite puffed up in all the abilities that they had. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" So what he was telling them there was that any ability that they did have, they had received it from God. It was a gracious provision from God. And so these are things that are true for ourselves as well. And when God calls a believer to his service, we understand that he fits them, he enables them for the work that he calls them to do. I'm sure we can all look at our other fellow believers, and we see the things that they're doing in their service for God, and we just think, you know, I couldn't do that. I could not do what that brother or what that sister is doing. And that's because I've not been called to do that service. But God has fitted them to do it. And he fits us for the things that he has for us to do. You remember in relation to the tabernacle, there was the need to make all the furniture and all the furnishings. And there were two men that God called to that service, Bezaleel and Aholiab. And he says in Exodus 31, he says, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel." There was the calling of the man, but with the calling there was also the capability to do the work. And there would be many other examples of that in Scripture, where invariably in the context of human weakness and human insufficiency, there is the way in which God enables his servants to fulfill the service that he has for them. Our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able for the service that he would have us to fulfill. And you remember in chapter 12 of this epistle, he comes back to that thought of sufficiency. And he's speaking there in chapter 12 about a ministry of divine power, and a ministry rather of divine grace and power, in the context of Paul's personal physical weakness. There was a thorn in the flesh. There was this that was weakening Paul in a physical way. And where did he get sufficiency to go on? The Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So Paul's sufficiency was found in his trust in Christ, and in Christ's grace, and in Christ's strength, and Christ's power. And that enabled him to go on in his apostolic service, despite this thorn in the flesh that continued to afflict him. And this reminds us also that we need to be dependent servants. We're not self-confident servants, but we need to be dependent upon divine persons. And we need to be exercised in relation to our spiritual service and looking always to God to guide us and to enable us and to make us sufficient for the things that he would have us to do. So there we have sufficiency for the ministry of Christ. And then we come in the end of verse 6, down through the rest of this chapter, to the thought of the enjoyment of the ministry of Christ. And it is specifically the ministry of the new covenant. So Paul is moving on now to some specific teaching in relation to his ministry. And he says here that God has made us able ministers of the new covenant. This was the ministry that they enjoyed. And we might ask this basic question: why does Paul speak of himself in this way as a minister of the new covenant, rather than, for example, a minister of the gospel of Christ? And I've already hinted that these Corinthians, like all believers at this early time in the history of the church, they were coming under the influence of these Judaizing false teachers, and they were seeking to keep believers under the bondage of the old covenant and keeping the law, in addition to their faith in Christ. And they were seeking to impose upon the believers all the legality of law-keeping, and they were trying to rob them of the liberty that they had come to in the gospel of God's grace. And so it is to counter this fundamental error that Paul is going to show the great contrast of the Old Covenant, the law given by Moses, versus the New Covenant in the Lord Jesus. And that surely is why he refers to himself and his fellow workers as ministers of the New Covenant. And he wants to show the superiority, and he wants to show the permanence of the New Covenant over the Old. And that's what he's developing here in chapter 3. It's almost like a little preview of the whole of the Hebrew epistle. And Paul wants his readers and you and I to understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are already enjoying all the character and all the blessings of the New Covenant that was spoken of first back in the Old Testament there in that passage in Jeremiah 31. So what is the idea of a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement. It's a binding agreement. It's a promise between two parties, and it is something which cannot be broken under any circumstances. It is a covenant. And Scripture speaks of many different kinds of covenants between men, between groups of men, between countries. But Scripture also brings before us divine covenants, covenant agreements between God and man. And I don't want to take too long to go over the things that I've got there in relation to all the divine covenants in the notes that you have before you. But just to briefly outline these things, it starts in Genesis chapter 9. God makes a providential covenant with Noah in relation to the preservation of the earth. After the flood, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. There was going to be that rainbow in the sky as a token of that covenant that God had made, an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature that is on the earth. So there is a divine covenant. It's a providential covenant in relation to the preservation of this world. And then you move on in Genesis and you come to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God gives to Abraham, a patriarchal covenant in connection with his seed and a land for that seed to possess. And it's based on sacrifice. You remember in Genesis 15, there were those divided sacrifices. And the Lord that day, it says, he made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. And then you come in the book of Exodus to this old covenant, this provisional covenant that was the law given to the nation of Israel by Moses. So we might also call it the Mosaic covenant. But it was a provisional covenant. It was always meant to be a temporary arrangement until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And it's referred to in verse 14 of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, as the old covenant. And notice at the end of verse 14, which is done away in Christ. So the old covenant was temporary. It was provisional until Christ came. And it was always the intention and purpose of God that it would be replaced entirely and permanently. Now, there's another covenant in Numbers 25. It's a priestly covenant in relation to that man Phinehas, a covenant of peace, a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because of the faithfulness of that man in what he did there in Numbers 25. We won't dwell on that. There's also the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, referenced also in Psalm 89 and Jeremiah 33, a princely covenant that God makes with David in relation to David's throne, that David's throne would be established to all generations. And so we get there in Psalm 89, God says, my covenant I will not break. I will not alter the thing that has gone from my lips, that David's seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever. And we know that the Lord Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of that. As David's greater son, he will establish a kingdom and he will rule, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. But then we come to Jeremiah 31. And now we have in the Old Testament intimated to us a permanent new covenant. And God says he will in a future day make this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. So in that passage, God, he emphasizes that he is the omnipotent God. In Jeremiah 31, he speaks about himself as the God of creation, and he is the one who has the power to keep every promise that he makes. And he has made this covenant, and he is the God who will keep it, just as he keeps every part of his creation. And so that's the new covenant that Paul is referencing here in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. Not made specifically with the church. It's made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You remember in Romans chapter 9 verse 4, it tells us that it is Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. So it's made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so we ask the question, where does Paul fit into this as a minister of the new covenant? Where do we fit in today as believers in the Lord Jesus? We are members of the church, the body of Christ. Well, you remember in relation to the new covenant that the Hebrew writer takes up the theme. He quotes Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Hebrews chapter 10. And he shows clearly in those chapters that believers today are fully enjoying all the blessings and all the character of this new covenant. And in Hebrews he shows that it's all based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now I think that with Christ as our exalted head and the church, which is his body, I think actually that we are in an even more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus than just a covenant-based relationship. But nevertheless, as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought into a personal relationship with the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. And based upon the sacrifice that he accomplished on the cross, we are surely enjoying all of the blessings of this new covenant, and probably even more besides, in terms of the blessing of sonship and knowing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm a minister of the new covenant. I wouldn't directly equate the new covenant with the gospel of God's grace, because the new covenant is going to bring in Israel, bring them into blessing in a future day. But I do believe that the gospel of God's grace that we preach today is the means of bringing people, bringing believers in the Lord Jesus into all the blessings of this new covenant, the blessings that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And what the Apostle Paul would want to show us in this chapter and these other passages in Hebrews is to emphasize the superior quality and character of this new covenant. And I want to just turn over actually to Hebrews chapter 8. You might want to turn there and just look at a few of the verses that we get there in Hebrews chapter 8. Because in the epistle to the Hebrews, there are four designations of this covenant. And so firstly, Hebrews 8 and verse number 6, you'll see that this covenant is spoken of as a better covenant compared to one that was inferior, one that had faults, one that had weakness connected with the sinful human nature. Notice what it says in Hebrews 8 verse 6. By how much also, at the end of that verse, by how much also the Lord Jesus, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established upon better promises. And so why is this new covenant a better covenant? Because it deals permanently with the problem of man's sin. And it is the means of bringing sinners into a right relationship with God. Sometimes the example is given of a builder who's building a wall. And maybe they don't use it today with all the technology, but they would use a plumb line to see if the wall is straight, if it is upright, if it is in line. And if the plumb line shows that the wall is out of alignment, it tells you you've got a problem and it needs to be remedied. But the plumb line can't push the wall back into straightness. Well, that plumb line is what the law was. The old covenant, the law given by Moses, it showed man that man has a real problem in relation to our sin. But the law itself could not put you straight, could make you right with God, could not bring you into that righteous relationship with God. But under the terms of this better covenant, established on better promises, we learn from Jeremiah 31 that sins and iniquities are remembered no more. And that's what the Hebrew writer is going on to explain. And we learn that there is now the obtaining of righteousness in Christ. And it's all now based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that has dealt eternally with the matter of man's sin. And man can now be brought back into alignment with the holy God of heaven. So it's a better covenant. And then secondly, it's the second covenant as opposed to the first. So you go on in Hebrews 8 verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, quoting Jeremiah 31 verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So where was the fault with the first covenant? It was in relation to those with whom it was made. Notice what it says there. Finding fault with them. Not the covenant per se, but them, sinful humanity, who could not keep the demands of God's law. Verse 9 goes on to say, they continued not in my covenant. You remember the teaching of Romans 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So the inherent failure of the first covenant was connected with the weakness of sinful flesh. But there's no weakness connected with the second covenant, because it's all undertaken by God and it's unconditional. And so there is no failure in relation to this new covenant. So it's a better covenant. It's the second covenant and it's the new covenant. And you get that there again in Hebrews chapter 8 in verse number 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he's made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So it's a new covenant. And I understand that the word new here is the idea of that which takes the place of the former, that which is different from the former, and something which remains fresh, something which doesn't decay and doesn't wax old and vanishes away, but it is something which is going to abide eternally, in contrast to that old covenant, which he says in that verse, has decayed and is to be finished with. So the new covenant is not just a renewal of the old. It's not just a renewal of the Mosaic covenant, but it's altogether new. So you go back, well, we have it there in Hebrews 8 verse 9, quoting from Jeremiah 31, God says, this new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's not just a renewal of the old. It is completely new. And it is completely new because it touches an area of man that the old covenant was not able to do. It deals with the sinful heart of man. Because those who are in the new covenant, there has been a divine work of regeneration. There is a new birth. And the heart of man is touched with the finger of God in relation to the new covenant. And man is given a new heart. Man is given a regenerated heart. And so God's laws, he says, they're going to be written, as we've seen in verse 3, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so God says there in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to put my laws into their hearts. I'm going to write it on their hearts. It's going to be in their inward parts. And so it's a better covenant. It's the second covenant. It is the new covenant. And then just turn over to Hebrews 13, verse 20, and you have the fourth designation of this covenant in Hebrews. It's an everlasting covenant, as opposed to one that was temporary and only meant to operate until Christ came. Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And so we're reminded of the precious blood of Christ, that blood that has eternally satisfied God and met all the claims of God's justice. And we were thinking this morning at the end of our meeting, as the Lord Jesus instituted that remembrance supper, when he took the cup, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." Luke's gospel says, "which is shed for you." And so every time we take the cup on a Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the shedding of his precious blood, and we're appreciating the blessings of this new and everlasting covenant, and we're appreciating what we've been brought into because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant because it is based upon the sacrifice and the eternally efficacious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the superiority of the new. And another aspect of that superiority is that it's an unconditional covenant. The old covenant of law, it was a two-sided covenant of works. And God said, "If thou wilt, then I will." And God said, "If you will obey, and if you will keep my laws, then I will bless you, and I will fulfill my promises to you." It was a conditional covenant. Blessing was conditional on the obedience of man. But under the terms of the new, it is unconditional. And God promises to bless freely by his grace. And everything about the new covenant is depending upon God. Nothing is depending upon man. In Jeremiah 31, God, as he speaks of this new covenant, he is the one who's doing everything. He says, "I will make this covenant." He says, "I will put it into your hearts. I will write in your hearts." He says, "I will forgive." God says, "I will be merciful." God says, "I'll remember your sins no more." God is undertaking to do everything in the new covenant, unconditionally. And so you see, it's all divine. It's all of God. And so there's no weakness. There's no failure in relation to the new covenant. It is a work of God. And any work of God has no failure associated with it. So that is what the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 3 is wanting to bring this ministry of the new covenant to these believers. And he's contrasting the law of Moses versus the new covenant. So it's law versus grace. And he's telling them that the new covenant is a ministration of the Spirit, verse 6, not of the letter. And so we think about the spiritual character of the new covenant. And he says that the new covenant is a ministration that brings life, verse 6, not death, verse 7. And so there's the life-giving character of the new covenant. And in verse 9, it's a ministration of righteousness and not condemnation. And so there's that righteous character that is brought to believers who are in the good of the new covenant. And as the verses go on, he'll tell them that this new covenant is a ministration of glory, and it's a permanent glory. It's an excelling glory. It's a remaining glory in verses 10 to 13, not a transitory glory, not a fading glory that was seen in the face of Moses. And so we'll appreciate next Sunday, God willing, the glorious character of the new covenant. And in verse 17, he'll tell us that this ministry of the new covenant brings liberty and not bondage. And so there's that liberating character of the new covenant. And in verse 18, he'll tell us that the new covenant is a ministry that brings spiritual transformation, present spiritual transformation, not spiritual stagnation and hard-heartedness that was produced in relation to Israel. And so there is, in verse 18, the transforming character of the new covenant. And all down these verses in 2 Corinthians 3, there is the contrast of the two mediators of these two covenants. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. John 1:17 tells us the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law had its purpose. It defined man as sinners before God. That was all linked with Moses and the old covenant. But we read here in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14 that it's done away. It's annulled in Christ. It is entirely done away in him. So we think, firstly then, as the last time that we have this afternoon, we think about the spiritual character of the new covenant. The new covenant is not of the letter, verse 6, but of the Spirit. Verse 8, it's a ministration of the Spirit. So that old covenant, it was of the letter. It was a legal code. It was written and engraven, verse 7 says, in stones. Written by the finger of God on those tables of stone. So the whole basis of the old covenant was commandments. Commandments that were given to men. When Moses came out from the presence of God in Exodus 34, having been given the terms of the covenant, it says in Exodus 34, verse 32, that Moses gave them to the people in commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So it was the external, it was the outward letter of the law. It was legal commandments, constraints, prohibitions, regulations, and they all demanded man's obedience. But he says here, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And he says the new covenant is a ministration of the Spirit of God. And it's to be enjoyed in an inward way and a spiritual way. As we've already seen, it's things that are being made in our hearts, written in fleshy tables of the heart. And so the new covenant is touching the inward heart and the spirit. And we need to appreciate this spiritual character of the new covenant, and that God is operating with us at this inward spiritual letter, at this spiritual level. And so the old covenant, it was the letter of the law, and it was commandments. And the letter of the law commanded good things. And the old covenant, it made men hearers of the law and the word of God. But there was no power. There was no ability to do those things. So the letter of the law commanded good things, but man could not keep the law. But under the ministry of the Spirit of God, the gracious ministry of God's Spirit that's operating in the new covenant, we have a divine person operating within us inwardly as believers. And so that is not commanding good things, but the Spirit is conferring good things. The Spirit is making real impressions on the inward heart of man. And those passages in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews 10, quoting from Jeremiah 31, they are emphasizing that in the new covenant, God's laws are written into men's hearts. And so man is not just now a hearer of the word of God, but with the power of the Spirit, man is able to be a doer of the word of God. And man is able to, believers are able to do the things that God desires of us. Again, going back to Romans 8, the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so there's this ministry of the Spirit of God connected with the new covenant. And we understand that if our Christianity is just a cold, legal, external thing, then we're not going to be enjoying the blessings of the new covenant. It is not about duty, Christianity. It is not the duty of keeping rules, regulations, and prohibitions. It is about devotion. Devotion to God. Devotion to the person of Christ. These are the things that the Spirit of God is impressing on our hearts. The Spirit of the living God. And it's bringing us appreciation of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. It's a ministration of the Spirit. And as verse 17 of this chapter says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so there is going to be that which will change our lives and bring us into conformity to the Word of God. As verse 18 is telling us, we will be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So everything in Christianity is to be enjoyed in the power and the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God. And then you think about that, what is the only alternative to the Spirit? The only alternative is the flesh. That's all there is. There's the flesh and the Spirit. And yes, you can try and keep rules and regulations in the power of the flesh. You can try and do that, but it will not be a pleasurable thing. It will not be an enjoyable thing, because ultimately you will fail and you will recognize the weakness of the flesh. But as the Spirit of God ministers Christ in our hearts, then we're brought into the enjoyment of the things of God. And we realize, as Scripture says, we have no confidence in the flesh, but all our confidence is in the power of the Spirit of God. And so there is this spiritual character of the new covenant as we lay hold upon the Spirit of the living God. And then just maybe to close today, in verses 6 and 7, there's the life-giving character of the new covenant. So there's the contrast between death and life. And so he says in verse 6, the letter killeth. And he says in verse 7, in relation to the old covenant, it was a ministration of death that was written and engraven in stones. But he says of the new covenant, this ministration of the Spirit, he says it's a ministration that brings life. For verse 6 says, the Spirit giveth life. So the law made its demands, the old covenant. Do this and you'll live. But man couldn't keep it. Man had no power to obey it. Man was displayed as a sinner before God. And the wages of sin is death. And so it was a ministration of death. The letter killeth. But in the new covenant and in the gospel of God's grace, there is life. There is spiritual life. There is abundant life. There is eternal life. The Spirit within is a well of water, John teaches us, John's Gospel chapter 7, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so we're enjoying now the things of God with this spiritual life that we have. And that contrast of the old and the new and death versus life, it is very poignantly illustrated by what took place at the commencement of the Old Covenant and what took place the day the Spirit of God was given on the day of Pentecost. Because you remember at the commencement of the Old Covenant, there was very soon the sinfulness of man was declared, and there was that occasion of the golden calf and the idolatry of the people of God. And you remember in that chapter in Exodus 32 that there was judgment. And how many were killed on that day? It tells us in Exodus 32 verse 28, 3,000 were killed at Sinai when God comes down in judgment upon an idolatrous people. But you go over to the new covenant and the ministration of the Spirit and the life-giving character of it, and you go to that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit was given to the church. And we read in Acts 2, verse 41, that they were added approximately 3,000 souls. Now that surely is significant. 3,000 were killed on that day of great failure in relation to the old covenant. But on the day of Pentecost, connected with the new covenant, the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, 3,000 souls were added to the church. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so how good for you and I to appreciate that we've been brought into this blessing of spiritual life through the ministration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit giveth life, and we can enjoy the life-giving character of the new covenant. So we'll